Let's take up our Bibles at this time and turn to two passages. The first is 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 through 18. And the second is Matthew chapter 5, the last verses 43 through 48. That will be my text. But I bring up 1 Peter 3 because there's a parallel here between what is being taught by Jesus, inspired by the Spirit, and also Peter, and that is the love that is divine, love to all sorts of people, good and evil, the love we are to have as sons of our Father who is in heaven. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, we read the following: "Finally, all of you be of one mind, have compassion, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And I stop there. The next subject is different than the subject of the prior verses. But now Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount of righteous conduct, and a righteous conduct that far exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. He tells us this and by way of a last illustration of righteousness. He addresses the whole second table of the law with these words: "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And then in verse 44, the Savior goes on to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect," or "be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Thus far we read Matthew, the last words of the Savior in the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which some have said is the pinnacle of the teaching of Jesus on the righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. Jesus has described the blessedness of the citizens of the kingdom and some of their characteristics, and has said that they are this city on a hill that are to let their light so shine. Jesus has said that this is all the way of the Word of God, and that the righteousness that he teaches and the characteristics of the kingdom people that he teaches is in full accord with the law of God. And so he comes not to abolish but to fulfill the law with meaning, and now he would explain what the law means in some of its commandments with regard to errors of the scribes and Pharisees who were abusing the law and actually taking the holiness out of it so that they could have a standard which they would use as a club to club others who didn't meet their own perverse and twisted standard of righteousness. Well, Jesus then is speaking here militantly, and he's contending for the faith. The faith that he would teach is necessary, faith in him, and faith in the Word of God that is so necessary to be a child of the kingdom. Even to enter into the kingdom, you must have this faith and a righteousness of faith that God approves of. So we're at here a pinnacle of teaching, sum of teaching, and really with our text here where Jesus says we are to love the neighbor as God himself shows his providence indiscriminately and as he loves sinners indiscriminately, we are to do this. And so that we are at this top of a mountain here of teaching. It's a high point, and all of the illustrations thus far have really pointed to this, a sum of our behavior toward the neighbor. We are to love the neighbor as ourself for God's sake. Now at that top of a mountain, and that's the figure I'm using here, is that we are the city on a hill. Jesus has just said that in Matthew 5. We are to bow down. This is holy ground here. This is our Savior teaching how we ought to behave, and that as proper sons of God. As we bow down there and reverently receive the instruction, we also are to shine down the mountain. Don't come off the mountain. We're still the city on the hill. But to shine down the mountain into this world. Even as Peter says, we are to let our light shine and be a witness by our godly conduct and love, even of the unlovable. So Jesus is saying the same thing. That's the goal. Perfect sons for a perfect witness here below of the Father who is above. And I say, beloved, we are at the top of a mountain here in this instruction tonight, but really all day we've been experiencing the blessing of God in word and in the sacrament of the supper. So we can say that this church has been led up to the mountain today. Faith has been worked by the preaching and confirmed in the sacrament. We are truly blessed on this Lord's Day to be God's mountaintop people, the people that are a part of the city on a hill with a word to say, the word that we have received of Jesus himself and his gospel. And so that we might learn another thing or two, but here really the substance of what Jesus has been saying here about the righteousness of the kingdom. Let's hear of this love of the perfect Father and perfect sons. We are to be perfect, Jesus says, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that amazing? To be perfect children, perfect adults, perfect single people, and parents and grandparents, this is truly the high standard of God. But first of all, we want to consider rather negatively that this is neither taught, something taught, certainly by the scribes and the Pharisees, nor is it something that we're born with, this perfect love of the Father and of perfect sons. Not being taught then, it's not being taught today, it has to be revealed, nor are we born with it. Secondly, we want to consider that this is love from the Most High. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, where Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded by the inspired Luke there, it is said that we are to be sons of the Most High. So the Father in heaven is called the Most High, and certainly our love has to have that sort of divinity of the true God who is Most High. And finally, we want to consider that idea of being perfect so that we can be the perfect witness in this world as we love one another and even love those who hate us and despitefully use us. So first of all, we want to understand that what we're hearing from Jesus is neither taught by men nor something that men and women and societies are born with. Jesus, once again, takes on the scribes and Pharisees' teaching. You have heard, he says, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were teaching once again a perversion of the law. It sounded to the ones who heard the scribes and Pharisees as if they were being biblical. Sometimes they'd quote the Bible even in their teaching, but so often they would quote, misquote, add to, subtract from, or altogether twist the Bible or teach something that was absolutely not at all on the pages of the Old Testament. And so it is as well at this time. The Pharisees had not read in the Bible that God had said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Rather, they made this their own law. And what people were doing, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to do here, is to define their neighbor as someone they liked and excuse themselves from having to love someone they did not like or someone who was not an Israelite. They would love their brothers, their kith and kin of their own tribe or their own nation of Israel, but they found an excuse for not loving and even hating all who were not Israelites, maybe those who had done them personal wrong. Jesus is saying that's not the law. That's not the Bible. In fact, it is the Bible. If you look at this in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, that we are to love our neighbor. But nowhere in the Bible is it said that we are to hate our neighbor. I may have mentioned this last time. We bring this up again in this positive calling to love the neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There it is. Jesus is referring to this law that they were perverting, which only says you shall love your neighbor, and which also says you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people. This is the word of the Lord. Well, Pharisees were saying that they had the right to hate their enemies, and one of the reasons they gave for this is that, well, the Bible here at Leviticus 19:18 speaks of the children of your people, Israelites, but it doesn't speak of people who might have been Canaanites or otherwise visitors and pilgrims and strangers in the land of Canaan. Those, they said, we have every right not to love and every reason, even holy reasons, to hate. Because after all, as my Jewish friends used to tell me, and I didn't know what they were saying, we who are not Jews are the goyim, the goy, the nations, the despised ones, the Gentiles, the dogs. So even today, certain Jewish people have this predilection not to love, but to hate anyone who is not a Jew. I don't speak for them all, but if this is their teaching and the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that they're following, it certainly is what they're being filled with in their different classes. But be that as it may, it's not the law that we are to hate the neighbor or even to define the neighbor as only the Israelites. In fact, you read later on or in different places in the Pentateuch, for example, Exodus 23, 4 and 5, this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So rather than hating the neighbor even who hates you, you are instead, or your enemy even, you are to help him and to show kindness towards him. Other places in the Bible speak, in fact, of one law, not only for the Israelites, but for the stranger. That would be those who are making pilgrimage in the land of promise, who are not Israelites, they are not to hate them or to disregard them because they are not the Israelites themselves. And so they thought they had excuses, and Jesus says, no, you don't. In fact, in one of the parables of Jesus, the famous parable about the Good Samaritan, Jesus defines who a neighbor really is. A neighbor is someone in need. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches. And the neighbor also is someone who helps the one in need, whether that one is a Samaritan or a full-blooded and full-bred child of Abraham, makes no difference. We are to befriend and care for the neighbor, and not the neighbor that we want to be our neighbor and who is not of our kith, or who is only of our kin. So that's the wrong teaching. Jesus will also teach in this instruction in Matthew chapter 5 that the love that is required of God's people is not simply something you're born with. And what Jesus is getting at here is the kind of love that's a kind of natural love. Even though we're all born dead in sins and totally depraved, there is, according to the canons of Dort, some regard for virtue and good order. And though people use this to their destruction and they hold it under in unrighteousness, this natural light, there's still this regard for virtue and good order, like the virtue of loving your parents. You see that among the ungodly. You see, Jesus even says here that the tax collectors, they do good to those who do good to them, who are their own fellow tax collectors or someone they like. So that's the kind of love that Jesus is saying is not the kind of love we should have, and that's not the heavenly love at all. And indeed, the love of our text is so altogether not human, it's not devilish, and it's not human, that there's a special word here that is used for love, and it is the word primarily used in the New Testament. It's called agape love. I say to you, love your enemies, Jesus says. That's agapao, verse 44. There are other words that could have been used, but they weren't. And in the New Testament, there's only this agape love, but also there is a love of phileo, or a love that is a kind affection. That's the love that you might have for your kin. But there's also two other words that aren't used at all in the New Testament. They're natural love, like eros. And that had become so perverted in the times of Jesus' day already that all it stood for was sensual, sexual, erotic, and evil love, the kinds of love that were all sinful. So it's not that kind of love, that natural, evil, depraved sort of love. But it's not either just love for family. A word for love for family would have been something like storge. That's another Greek word. It's the love of kin. That's a strong sort of love, but Jesus isn't speaking of that either. Something much higher. In fact, in all of these natural relationships of tax collectors with their own kind, scribes and Pharisees with their own kind, your family with your own kind, and so on, that can really be selfish. And as one has said, when we love people selfishly, we're actually loving ourselves in that person. We love that person because, well, they're just our kind. They're kind to us, or they are our kind, and we get along with them. They have something to give to me. If I love them, they'll scratch my back, and I'll scratch their back as well, and we'll have this symbiotic relationship. Well, all of this, though not evil in itself, is far short of the mark of the divine love that Jesus is calling to have as perfect sons of the perfect Father. In fact, all of this natural love, as well as is of the perverted teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, who just love whom they want, that is not born of a love for God. And we need to remember that when Jesus at this every point here has been speaking of a righteousness towards people, whether it's not hating them and loving them instead, whether it's loving marriage and not, you know, being sexually immoral. This, to be righteous truly, must be born of a love for God. That's the key here. And Jesus is speaking of this loving, and he's lifting us up to the kind of love that the Father has. He's reminding us that all of the second table commandments, obey your parents, don't kill, don't fornicate, love marriage, don't bear false witness, don't steal, and don't covet, and so on. It's all only true and only truly moral if it is first born of true religion. In fact, man's humanity to man can be, and mostly is, the thing that people are all concerned about. And today, this is what we hear. Just love people. Love people. Love them where they're at. Tolerate people and so on. The problem is, of course, it's leaving off love of God. That's why everybody seems to know you shall not kill, though they pervert what that means. But how many people today actually know the first commandment? You shall have no other gods beside me. The second, the third, the fourth, and so on. We are to love with a perfect love, agape love. And as my second point is concerned with, it is to be the love of the Most High. The love of the Most High. Now there's two key examples here that we are to concern ourselves with to understand the kind of love we are to have, that is the love from heaven. The first, if we are to love our enemies, if we are to bless those who curse us and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who despitefully use and persecute us, is this example that Jesus gives of Father in heaven's care for creation. That's verse 45. Here's what you do when you're considering loving your enemies, loving those who curse you, who persecute you, something impossible, humanly speaking. Consider how God cares for creation, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And here's how he cares for creation. He makes his son rise, his son, not just any son, his son. He owns the son. Isn't that beautiful? Rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. What he's doing there is saying two things about the kind of love, or the kind of, the kind of love we ought to have. There's two things in the general providence of God, his care for creation, that tell us just what kind of love we are to have. First of all, God's care of the creation, we learn here, is indiscriminate. Indiscriminate. That means he doesn't look around and provide good gifts just to good people, and maybe send cursings and diseases and plagues upon bad people. That's not how God works in providence. Sometimes he does, but sometimes the good people have bad things come their way, and the bad people have good things come their way. But so you see, God's providence doesn't work as we might think justice ought to work. His providence is indiscriminate. He cares for the just and the unjust, and whether they're truly just or truly unjust in the biblical point of view, or just socially good people who aren't criminals, or socially criminals that are unjust, makes no difference. God's care of the one or the other is the same. In general, he makes his son rise on the evil and on the good. He gives rain, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But this points to the second thing. The care of God, the indiscriminate care of God in creation, his providence, as we call it, which has to do with bodies and not with souls, bodies, is also unconditional and free. It is not dependent, therefore, upon the worth of the person. It's not dependent even upon the fact of that the person is a person or not. God cares for devils in the same providence. He upholds them in his providence, in his government, and in his upholding power. God cares for rocks. God cares for planets. God cares for this solar system, for another solar system. He's the God of providence in this general care of God, whereby he reveals his goodness and his almighty and everywhere present power, as our catechism describes providence in Lord's Day 10. So this is something here that's to serve as our guideline for being sons of that God, for being perfect sons of that God. When we are loving, we are not to love just the good. We are not to care just for the good. We are not just to care for people who are of Benjamin, if I'm a Benjamite. We're to care for Samaritans too, if they are in our path. And we're not just to, you know, we're not to esteem as our enemies those who are evil. We are to care indiscriminately and unconditionally with love for that person, love for their health and their strength and so on, so that we can show just how God cares for us and cares for our bodies unconditionally without regard to whether we're healthy or not, or and so on. But that's the kind of love we are to have. But now, since Jesus is speaking, we are reminded also that God cares for souls. And this isn't in the text itself, but this is certainly we must draw from the rest of the scriptures if we are to understand the kind of love the Father has and the kind of love we are to have with regard to the souls of people. God sends and provides his Son for his own. He cares for the bodies and the goings of this creation in providence. He cares for the souls of his own in providing his Son for them. And this love of God for his elect, this particular saving love of God, is simply astounding. Not only is God's providential care for bodies indiscriminate and without respect to persons, their goodness or their badness, God's love, his saving love for his own, as Jesus will show in his life, is simply astounding because it is absolutely indiscriminate and unconditional and with absolutely no regard for the worth of the people for whom Jesus is sent. In fact, God may find in a certain way people who are just and unjust in the world and care for them, that is, outwardly speaking, they're good citizens and so on. But among the sons of men, he will never find anyone worthy of dying for and worthy of being saved. God is indiscriminate in that the Son is sent to lay down his life for his elect, all of whom are unjust, all of whom are unworthy. Still stands with the kind of care he shows with creation, indiscriminate and unconditional. And here, with regard to the souls of the people and how they measure up to the law of God, this brings out even greater still the kind of love we are to have for people and for their souls. For the Son of God, we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, is the one who justifies the ungodly. We read in chapter 5 and verse 6 that God is the one who, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for us who were the ungodly. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is all to say that what Jesus is teaching here and what the rest of the New Testament teaches in light of the Jesus who dies on the cross is a peculiar love, a love divine that loves simply for love divine's sake. not for the sake of the merit of the people or with regard to the merit of the people, but for the sake of showing a love that originates sovereignly and without any regard to the object of love in the mind of God Himself. We learned this morning from the minor prophet Micah with the major message on mercy. God delights in mercy. Jesus is saying something similarly here when he says we are to love as God loves, simply for love's sake and for his own sake, and with regard to nothing of the worth of the people that we are to love. Now this, you see, just to summarize here, really explains how it is possible that we are to love our enemies. We are to love them in their bodies, can care for their bodies, say they fall in a ditch or their donkey falls in a ditch, we are to care for them. We're not to excuse ourselves and say, well, they're not a member of our church, or they're not United Reformed, they're only Christian Reformed, or they're not wicked, and so on. We are to love them as representatives of the God of providential care. And we are to love them as well in their souls, not just in their bodies, be concerned that they have an afterlife and not just this life, because we have in mind always that God has loved us in Jesus Christ and shown saving grace towards our souls and in the forgiveness of sins of us who are evil. We are concerned to love as indiscriminately as he did and without any conditional theology towards us, as if he looked upon us only because we were good and then he chose us. No, we are to look at the evil ones in light not of their evil, but of the kind of good and love that God shows. And so, we take the side of God. That's what this is all about. That you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect is the whole reason Jesus is teaching this impossible sort of love. He's not, you see here, beloved, putting us on the rack and stretching us, torturing us into something impossible. And he says, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's not torture, something that is just another ascetic dealing with people who would be ascetics and who would deny themselves and just be at pain, and that is the religion. No, no, no. Rather, you see, Jesus is leading us to what it is that he would die for us on the cross. That's what he's getting at here. And I know he doesn't even allude to that here. He doesn't. What a wise teacher. He's not yet there. He's teaching this more and more in the Gospel according to Matthew. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving these nuggets to lead us into further truth about himself. And thank God we have the rest of the New Testament so that we might know Christianity is not about a rack. It's not about racking your brains. It's not about just being stronger and more self-disciplined and more self-controlled than other people. Beloved, it's about a cross. It's about his cross. It's about where God's love really was commended on this earth. God loving his enemies. And God sending his Son to die while his enemies were yet enemies. And they'd shown no signs whatsoever of being friends of God. Amazing. And so we have two examples: God's providence, indiscriminate, unconditional, and God's providing his Son, laying down his life for his people while they were yet ungodly, justifying the ungodly, demonstrating his love, in sending his Son to die for sinners. Jesus, of course, would show this kind of love when he prayed for his killers. Jesus would show this kind of love in dealing with people, and in dealing with us, he shows it. Now, what does this mean then? What does this mean for our love? What is being taught here is that we are to love our personal enemies. Everyone in our path, we are to love. We are to love them. And here, even the hardest ones, we are to love. We're to care for their bodies. We're to seek the welfare of their souls. That's the height of the morality of the Christian. Care for the people's bodies and care for their souls. That's what we're all about. So we do that indiscriminately. When it comes to personal enemies, we have to love them in word, in deed, and in prayer for them. That's really the sum of it. Jesus says in verse 44, I say, you shall love your enemies. And here's how. He says, bless them, speak well of them who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Do something. It should be an act of love. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray to God for them. And so our love should be in word and in deed, and it should be accompanied by prayer. That's with regard to our personal enemies. Now, there's something very important here to remember. We're doing this all for God's sake. Again, remember, we want to be left with this if we would truly be on the mountain and understand what Jesus is getting here. This is all because we are loved of God and we love God. For God's sake, love your enemies that God puts in your path. For God's sake. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my personal vengeance I'd love to take out on that person, especially if he dare to spit on my wife. You see how we can get into impossible theoretical situations here, but Jesus, he's not giving us any way out. He doesn't say, sometimes love your enemies, but if they're going to attack your house, don't love them. Sometimes bless those who curse you, but if they really go overboard and blaspheme God, then don't dare bless them. He doesn't say, sometimes good to good to those who hate you, just sometimes. If you have the time and if it's convenient. He doesn't say, just pray for those sometimes who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's no exceptions here. With regard to yourself and myself and our personal causes and our personal enemies, the worst that we might conceive, we're to do all these things to show the indiscriminate and unconditional love and care of God Himself. Now, having said that, I do want to say that there are some who err here. And they say that this means we are to love and never to stand up. Never to stand up. Never to say that people are wrong. That, of course, we would see as wrong. But never even to say that they are wrong and in the name of God, you are wrong, and there are curses that are going to come upon you. For example, what I'm trying to get at here is that there's one thing that Jesus is teaching here. It's a behavior and attitude towards personal enemies. But when it comes to our regard for people who are our enemies, but also God's enemies, we have to remember we're not just here as persons. We're here as representatives. We are here not just as persons, but as representatives of the thrice personal God. And so we represent God. We witness to Him. And if we would truly love our enemies, there must be this, well, how shall I call it, this official representation of God in us, which is of a God who towards people who are antagonistic to us for his sake and who are persecuting us for righteousness' sake, toward them, God is angry. And somehow, love must take that into account. If we are to love persons and to tell them and remind them where they're really at, in fact, we can do things here that we're not supposed to do as personal enemies. For example, do you realize that the Apostle Paul, who loved Jesus and who loved the Sermon on the Mount and who sought to have that righteousness that's from above and to be a perfect son of God, he was so thankful. By the grace of God, he is what he is, he says. Did you know as well that the Apostle Paul, when it came to this, standing up for the cause of the gospel, pronounced curses upon those who distorted the gospel? Read Galatians 1. Anyone brings a different gospel, let him be accursed. Isn't that amazing? Is that contrary to what Jesus is saying here? Not at all. Because Paul is not considering these gospel mongers and these compromisers as his personal enemies, but as enemies of the gospel. That's a whole other ball game, as they say. That's a whole other realm. Paul, in the place of the risen Christ and defending the truth of the gospel, will indeed call down curses in the name of God, apostolic curses upon those who distort the truth. Jesus himself, who, of course, loved God perfectly on behalf of God, and not because they were personal enemies, but because they were enemies of God, called down curses upon the scribes and Pharisees. Just read Matthew 23. He called them names. He called them names not because he was on the playground and just getting even with people who were his personal enemies, but because these were enemies of God, and they were blind leaders of the blind. So he took a stand. And this explains as well why perfect love, and I know I'm getting deep here, but I want us to get deep but also high on the mountain and understand what divine love is all about. Perfect love also involves perfect hate. Look with me at Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is an example here of an inspired psalmist who is on the mountaintop of faith. And look what he says in verse 22, or verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you, and do not I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, I know people who have said this doesn't belong in the Bible. What do you think? The perfect love to which Jesus is calling us in Matthew chapter 5, is it contradictory to the perfect hatred of Psalm 139? I think not, of course. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets or the Psalms, but to fill them up with meaning. And again, I want to commend to you that the idea and the way of explaining this is that with regard to personal enemies, Jesus is saying one thing: love them. Don't seek your own personal cause to get even with people and, you know, hold a grudge and so on. But with regard to enemies of God, as enemies of God, blasphemers, those who revile God and who hate the Lord Jesus Christ and who hate you for Jesus' sake and so on, with regard to that, you have a duty. It's to show perfect love to God and the neighbor in, at the same time, a perfect hatred of them as God's enemies. This is how these go together, and it's not a conflict. It is a perfect complement. Look at the psalmist here. He's saying, do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate you. He's concerned that they're hating God. Do not I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them my enemies. Even more, note before, verse 19, he calls down curses and destruction upon the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, he says. That you would slay the wicked. Well, Jesus has just said, pray for your enemies. And it's not pray that they might be destroyed in that context of Jesus, but it's pray that they might be saved. But as God's enemies, the psalmist with the perfect hatred, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God forever, is coming at it from a different point of view. As God's enemies, let them perish. If they persist as God's enemies, let them perish. That's perfect love, which is perfect hatred, the flip side of it. They go together. In fact, if we would have perfect love for the neighbor, for our personal neighbor, for our personal enemies even, we must have perfect hatred of all those who are enemies of God, still praying for them as personal neighbors and so on, but praying that if they persist, they might be destroyed. This is exactly, I remind you, the prayers of heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, what are the martyrs doing? They're saying, how long, O Lord, will you avenge our blood? They're crying out for vengeance, and they are perfect. Those are the souls of the just company of God's people made perfect. Revelation 19, very striking here, what the congregation is saying in Revelation. Remember, perfect love in heaven, isn't there? After these things, I heard a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot. They're rejoicing that God has judged the great harlot. That's the church and the state that have joined together in this anti-Christian kingdom. And so they're extolling God for this, who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And they're praising God because he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. They're rejoicing in the perpetual, eternal smoke of hell. This is mountaintop love, beloved. Heaven's love. With regard to personal enemies, we love, we care, we hope. With regard to enemies of God, we must take the side of God as well and be those who are defending his crown rights and the holiness of the love that we say we have. And then we can be perfect sons. This is the goal of Jesus, that we would have perfect love and that we would be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that we might be without sin. That's this side of glory. That's impossible. 1 John 1, verse 8, he who says he's without sin is a liar. Let's be done with that. It's called perfectionism. It's an age-old Methodist sort of error whereby one thing or another, one could become perfect, at least mostly in this earth. But the idea is that Jesus would have us be blameless in the biblical sense of the word without anything that's marring our life with God. And that we would have the beginning of blamelessness as we walk by faith. So that we're those who live in the Spirit. We're living out of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, to have Jesus on the mind. Rise up from the table of the Lord and to really take it to heart. We have eaten and we have drunk Jesus Christ this morning, beloved, by faith. We have heard the word of God, of the mercies of God this morning by faith. And tonight we hear of the perfect love of God that would be emulated by the perfect sons of God. This is the beginning. And as we challenge ourselves and as we pray to God. And this is what the psalmist prays in Psalm 139, that he would search us and see if there's any wicked way in us, any imperfection of love. We're led into that perfection and out of that perfection to be mature and complete. Actually, the word of Jesus is similar to the exhortation repeated 5 times in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's simply another way that Jesus says, "Be mine. Be mine." And so I want to leave you with 4 or 5 things here to begin to do this impossible thing and to stay way up on the mountain, beloved. And don't be holding grudges as you walk out of here. And don't be unholy in any way, especially toward the ungodly. First, remember God's love to us, for us and in us. Remember God's care of us and providence, and especially his love to us on the cross. Remember that. Second, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot be in a vital union with Jesus. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit that we can be in him and he in us. There must be less of you and more of God. That's what Jesus is teaching here at this pinnacle of instruction of morality. Less of you, less of me, less of all of us, and more of God. And then, know this. This is what I learned through studying this. Know that loving is not liking. You may not like people. You may not like people. But you're called to love them. You may not feel good toward a person, and therefore you're prevented from ever loving that person. Don't do that. Jesus says, love them. It's not about feelings here. It's not about personal preference, liking, feeling kindly affection towards somebody. It's about love. In the name of the living God, love perfectly, holy love. And so do the things that love does. Pray for those who use you and so on. Just go on. And wonderfully, if there's someone in your life who is persistently a thorn in the side, perhaps, the more you love them, even though you may not like them to start out, you might find out that you find yourself more drawn to them, and it's easier to love them. But love them we must. And so we just do that. Remember as well that through us, and this is Jesus' whole point here, God's love shines. Whether that's perfect hatred love or perfect love for enemies love, doesn't make a difference. God's love will be seen, and his holiness will be seen. And so we strive. He says, be perfect. We have a great example in the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians 3 said, not as though I'd already attained, I'm pressing forward, but I haven't already attained, I'm not yet perfect. But he says, as many as be thus minded, be perfect. So he says, go on, keep pressing on. This is the goal of the Christian, to press on, press on, press on. And in everything, beloved, may the cross of Jesus Christ be right before you. As you rise up from the table, we rise up strengthened, confirmed in our faith. This God is with us, and he has made us his witnesses. He has put his love in us. He has given us his Son. He's shown mercy. Now go and show that kind of love indiscriminately, unconditionally, freely, wonderfully, for the salvation of all God's own, and especially for the glory, the great glory of God. From heaven to our earth he's come, that we might show the things of heaven in the love we have for God, for one another, and even for the enemy. God be praised. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you give of your truth, and we pray that we may go on and press on and be those who love our enemies and who would show your own perfection in such love. Hear our prayers, Father, and pardon us so that we can go forward in peace and with one another. We can rejoice in having heard Jesus himself. In his name we pray. Amen.